All right, let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we will be getting into verses 3 through 6 and a bunch of others because we are in the middle of a series that is sure to drive some of our newcomers away so that they never come back. It's a series that we are calling the Doctrines of Grace, and it might be more popularly known as, these doctrines might be more popularly known as the 5 points of Calvinism, as if Calvinists just have these 5 things that they are really excited about, and that's really kind of what defines them. So this is a series, a doctrinal series, a theological series, where we are interacting with truths that are very core to the theological identity of this church. And if you are new here, or if you're like, what are we talking about? Be sure and go back and listen to last week's sermon where we introduced the series. And we explain that what is called the 5 points of Calvinism, these weren't 5 things that Calvinists were really just passionate about. These 5 points of doctrine were a response to 5 complaints from a different theological group that had essentially written to the authoritative churches and said, we don't like these doctrines, so here are 5 things that we don't like. And then the synod was gathered together, and they formulated a response in 5 canons, or 5 points. And so these 5 points came to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, these are the kind of doctrines that some people love and some people hate. And in fact, Rob Warford, one of our elder candidates, just said, hey, it's good that you're preaching on this stuff now because it's getting cramped in there, and this might weed some people out who no longer want to come to Redeemer anymore. So we hope that's not the case, but what are you going to do? Just for clarity, this is the theological consensus. These are the convictions of the elders, and therefore it forms the theological boundaries of our church. But not everybody who is even a member at Redeemer Fellowship is on the same page and agrees with all of these doctrines. We confess Christ as Lord and God, as the Savior of all who believe, and that's what unites us. And our differences in theological particulars is governed by love and charity, and so there's no division among us. There's no divisiveness. The reason this is complicated and the reason we wanted to address it is because we are a Reformed and Baptist church. So these are things that we think are important doctrinally, and because we think it's not just a point of division among some Christians and us, difference of opinion. It's also something that is hard for many Americans to come to grips with because of our shared values as Americans. We're Americans, right? We're Americans. Like I would guess most here are thankful that we're in America. I think most here would say, I love my country. That doesn't mean that you like everything about it, right? But you love that we are a country of freedom. Right, that's definitely one of our shared values. Freedom, fairness, equality, autonomy, independence. Like, these are things that as Americans we're like, yes, yes. We want freedom for all people. We want fairness, which means justice for all. We want equality. We want people to be treated equally. We want autonomy. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to have to make my own decisions in life, and this idea of independence. Right? These are shared values that are not bad. They're good. But when these shared values not only define who we are as a country, but we begin to allow them to define us as people, we then run into a conflict of ideologies when we look at some things we see in Scripture. Not because Scripture is against freedom, not because Scripture is against fairness, but because our conception of these things is oftentimes out of line with what we see in the Bible. So here is the short of it. Today we're going to look at the doctrine of election, the doctrine of unconditional election. The way we're phrasing it in the series is that God saves sovereignly. And this is following after last week's sermon on our total depravity. That the human race is not just broken, not just a little wayward, and not just sick, but that we are so sinful and so corrupt that we are not only worthy of damnation, but that we are so bent in on ourselves that we will not and cannot do anything pleasing to God in our sinful state, which includes believing in Him. Now, you'll have to go back and listen to that, because what we're talking about today in the doctrine of election is that God chooses to save some who could not save themselves. We're going to define it properly in a minute. But what I want you to grasp is if there's only one level of application and appreciation for this doctrine that you're going to get, I want it to be this summary. If God didn't choose to save some, then none would be saved. If God didn't choose to save some, and that some is a number so great that no one can number it, no one can count it, but if God didn't choose to save some, then none would be saved. So, what are we talking about when we talk about this idea of election, right? To define the doctrine of election, we could simply say that it is God's choice of specific individuals before the creation of the earth to be forgiven of their sins through the death of Jesus Christ and reconciled to God. It's God's choice of specific individuals to be saved. Not only is it God's choice of specific individuals before their creation, but it's God's choice of those individuals without regard to anything in them, good or bad. They are not chosen because He saw that they would do something good. They are not accepted because they are somehow more fit. It is God's choice of some to be saved. In fact, it might be good to go to the 1689 Second London Confession, because in chapter 3, on the decrees of God, we have a helpful definition. Here we go. Chapter 3, paragraph 3. And in chapter 3, we're talking about the decrees of God, and the decree of God is what He has foreordained to come to pass in history. So it says this: by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. Get that. That this doctrine of election is a part of the decree of God, what He has chosen in eternity past to accomplish in history, to save some as a demonstration of His grace, and to judge others as a demonstration of His justice. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to explore the doctrine a little bit in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I want us to explore that passage, to explore this doctrine, and then I want us to interact with four objections to the doctrine that tend to come up whenever we're having this conversation. So first, to explore it, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Here we have a beautiful picture of the doctrine of election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it starts, right? So as we're exploring this, there's this praise to God, right? To bless God is to praise God, to extol Him. You can sing His praises, that's one way to bless him. You can proclaim his excellencies, that's one way to bless him. We bless God differently than he blesses us. When God blesses us, he's giving us something that we need or something that we don't need. It's something that we desire but haven't earned. It's a kindness to us. When we bless God, we are not doing a kindness to him. We are lifting up his name and proclaiming his majesty and his worthiness, right? So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to God. Why is he being blessed? Because he has blessed us, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has blessed us, been kind to us, given us many good gifts in Jesus. The gifts that God gives us ultimately, these blessings are in Christ. There's a lot of confusion about what it means to be blessed, right? So we tend to say like, hey, I got a new car. I got a new job. I'm so blessed. Does that mean if you don't get a new car and don't have a job that you're not blessed? It's a little more complicated than that, right? It's not exactly a fair comparison. So the blessings of God are his kindnesses and his gifts upon us, and so we can consider many things blessings, but when Scripture talks about the blessedness of the believer and the spiritual blessings that we have, they are always these spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, such as the forgiveness of sins. But there are many others. In fact, this blessing of God, this gift that we receive, is wrapped up in this doctrine of election. One more time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. That is, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we see the praise to God. We see this blessing of God upon us in the choice of God. He says to these Christians, he's writing to the church, right? So this is an in-house discussion. He says, God chose us, Christians. He chose us in Christ before creation was. Before we had done anything good or bad, before we existed, God had us in mind and he set us apart. We were chosen before creation. Why were we chosen? For what purpose? Does God decide, I want this person, and the purpose that I want them is I want to put them in an eternal place that's bright and happy. Is that what it is? It says that he chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless. God chooses people to be transformed into the human beings they were designed to be. He chooses people to be conformed to the image of Christ. He chooses people to restore them. Now, if you are a believer, you should have every confidence that you are chosen in Christ to be made holy and blameless. How's the holiness and blamelessness coming? You guys feel good about it? Feeling pretty blameless today. Feeling pretty holy. It's pretty nice. We tend to think no, because holiness and blamelessness is only found in Jesus. But there are two realities here. Oftentimes when the Bible speaks about holiness and blamelessness, it's speaking about it on a relative scale. That believers can be godly. Believers can be like God. Believers can be blameless among their peers by having a reputation that isn't sullied by scandal, or that when they sin, they confess their sin openly and repent of it publicly. There is a relative holiness and blamelessness that becomes true of the people of God. As we grow in grace, God is sanctifying us. But really, what we have in mind here, the holiness and the blamelessness, is what we are given as a gift in Jesus. It's one of those spiritual blessings. How is it that God makes you holy and blameless, spotless and perfect? How is it that God makes you righteous? It's not just in the end when the resurrection happens and you walk in perfect righteousness. But even now as a believer, God chose you to save you and to declare you righteous in his Son. All of Christ's righteousness is yours. All of your sins became his. This exchange was made. And so now in the eyes of God, you are holy. You were chosen for that, but not just to be saved from your sin. You were not just chosen to get a clean slate. You were not just chosen to be restored in your character or in your soul. You were also chosen to be restored in relationship. And look at what he says. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. You see, we were chosen to be holy and blameless, but we were also chosen or predestined to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the doctrine of election, it's not just God going, you're going to go in this box and you're going to go in that box. God is not cleaning up the cosmos like he's cleaning up his room. That's not what's happening. He is choosing people for himself, for his own possession, that he will not only restore, but whom he will adopt and make his children so that he can be in an intimate and eternal relationship with them. That's the doctrine of election. That's salvation. He adopts us as his children. We're orphans. And we weren't even orphans who were abandoned by parents. We were the orphans who ran away in our own rebellion. We were the orphans who said, I don't want anything to do with you, God. We orphaned ourselves, and yet God loves us and seeks us and makes us his children. That's election. Now, why does he do this? Why, before creation, does God choose some to be made holy, to be restored, to be adopted, to be into this relationship? He does it for his own glory. You see verse 6? He does all of this according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God does everything that he does in our salvation, in election, so that his grace might be magnified. So we talk about this a lot at Redeemer. God does everything that he does to make himself known. Right? He wants the world to see and to reflect his glory. He wants his worthiness to be appreciated and to make his grace known. The doctrine of election is unpacked. It unfolds for us. He does all that he does in salvation that grace alone, his grace, would be seen clearly so that his love would be known. You see that it's done in love? In love he predestined us? It's not arbitrary in the sense that God is just flinging people into different categories. God has an eternal love for people that are made in his image and are then set apart for his salvation. If you trust in Christ, then God has loved you from before the beginning. In love, he predestined you to be adopted as his own. Now, this is just a sketch of the doctrine of election. It's a sketch, and I'm not great at sketching. So just hear what I'm saying here and follow along with me as we're working through these objections that we're going to look at. And instead, what I want to encourage you to do is look at a couple of books. So if you want to go old school, big book that you should have on your library, look at Lorraine Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Not only will it deal with this doctrine, but it'll cover all the others that we're dealing with in this series as well. So Lorraine Bettner, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, and another one that you can read, which is easier to read and smaller, so that's bonus, is called What's So Great About the Doctrines of Grace, which is what we're exploring. What's so great about the doctrine of grace? And I forget his name. Is it Philip? Yeah, that guy's name. So check it out. You Google it. You'll find it. It may even be in your bulletin. I don't know which one we have in there this week. So this is a sketch of this doctrine of God's unconditional election. And what I want us to remember here is that if God didn't do this, if God didn't choose some to be saved, then none would be saved, because none can come to Jesus, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. We talked about that last week. So let's talk about some objections here, like four basic objections that I hear all the time about this doctrine. One is, that's not biblical. Another one is, that ain't fair. Another one is, That kills evangelism. Calvinists stink at evangelism. And number four is, that's going to hinder assurance. Those are the four basic objections that I hear most of the time that are related to this particular doctrine. First of all, the objection, this isn't biblical. And the answer is, yeah, it is. So let's just conceive of it with me here for a moment, okay? Before we get into before we get back to like this passage in Ephesians, for example, let's just consider for a moment, when we're talking about election, we're talking about God passing over some or many in order to select one. Now, this happens in a couple of different ways that we see in Scripture. For example, Abram was a pagan. Okay, Abram was not a God-fearing man. He didn't love the Lord with his heart. Abram was a pagan, polytheistic weirdo. Okay, and out of all of the millions of pagans in the world during Abram's day, God passed over all of them. And in Genesis, he selects Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. He selects Abram. He passes over everybody else, all the others, and he chooses Abram. Now, it wasn't like Abram was looking for God. He wasn't. God pokes into Abram's life and says, I am the Lord your God. You are going to follow me. He calls him to abandon his country, his culture, his family, and to leave and go to a place that is going to be a new home. God says, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you the father of a nation. And through you, the whole world is going to be blessed. Through Abram, ultimately, the Messiah will come. Now, why did God choose that one? Why did God choose Abram? There are a bunch of other pagans running around. Why not those guys? Because God is not obligated to demonstrate mercy to all. We'll get to that. But he did choose one over many, many others, millions of others. So God, here's an example. God chose Abram and not others. And then, of course, through Abram, God chooses Israel. Israel is the national people of God. Israel, the people of God in the Old Covenant. They were chosen by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, listen. It says, for you to Israel, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So God chose Israel, this puny, rebellious, backward group. God chose them out of all the other nations. And he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the peoples. You were small, you were tiny, you were insignificant. You haven't earned a place in God's favor or heart. No, it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, for one, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So you got to get the picture, right? Israel was in bondage in Egypt under the oppressive arm of slavery. Moses is called by God to go in and to say, let's go, get out. God delivers his people. He rescues them. He identifies them. And he says, I've chosen you to be mine. God chose Israel. He didn't choose other nations. And look at all the other nations. I mean, you've got the Canaanites, and you've got the Babylonians, and you've got the Assyrians, and yet only one are his people. Of course, we got passages like Ephesians 1 that get right to the point where we're talking about God choosing us, believers, before the foundations of the earth. Like, God chose some without any thought about what we have done, whether good or bad. Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul is giving praise for the church in Thessalonica, and he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You were the first to believe in this mission endeavor. We praise God for it. And why were they the first to believe? Because of God's choice. Now, we're going to see more as we go through here, as we go through these questions. So stay with me. When we say it isn't biblical, there's two possible meanings behind that. One person might say, that's not biblical. And of course, it is. You have to do something with the word election and predestination. So to say that it's not biblical, some people simply mean, I disagree with your interpretation of that, or this perspective is unbiblical. Our interpretations vary and differ, and that's possible, of course. We have different interpretations of Scripture all the time. But we can't say that it's just categorically unbiblical. It's in Scripture. We have to do something with these words. They mean something. We have to try to make sense of them. Second objection is, it's unfair. This isn't fair. Why would God choose one and not everybody? For God to send, I'm going to send you to heaven, and for God to say, I'm going to send you to hell arbitrarily seems unfair. So we have to get back to this issue of what fairness is. Fairness is justice. Okay, fairness is justice. It's the exercise of righteousness in relation to individuals and actions and people groups. Justice, fairness. Okay, so what is fair when we talk about God and humanity? What would be perfect justice between sinful men and women and a holy God? I'm sorry, did you ask me or did I ask you? I forgot. Yeah. Judgment, condemnation, hell, that's fair, right? We have earned God's judgment. We have earned God's condemnation because we have sinned against him and we have hurt so many people in our lives. We have done what is wrong and we should pay the price. Justice, judgment, that's what's fair. Would it be fair if God sent everyone to hell for their sins? Of course it would. That's fair. See, there isn't a Christian alive. There isn't a believer who doesn't understand, wow, apart from the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, I deserve hell and would be in hell, and being in hell would actually be a good thing. Not good like in the sense of like, I can't wait. Good in that, like, this is fair, this is just, this is righteous, it's not a bad thing. Every Christian understands that. So fairness and justice is people are judged for their sins. Now, for God to save some and not others, no, that's not just fairness. It's better than fairness. It's better than justice. Because there is justice, but there is also something called mercy or grace. See, election is a mercy. Condemnation is justice. Judgment is justice, but election and salvation, that is a mercy. It is undeserved. It is given as a gift. Now, does God owe anyone salvation? Does God owe me salvation? Does he owe you salvation? Especially not you. He doesn't owe anybody. He doesn't owe anybody anything but justice. That is owed because this is how God is, who he is in his very nature. He is a just God, so he must execute judgment. We talked about this last week. So God must punish sin, but he can forgive. Now, he does not have to forgive, but he can forgive, but he cannot forgive apart from justice. Both must go together. If God chooses to forgive one and forgive their sins, this is to say one individual out of the whole human race, if God said, I'm going to save one individual and their sin I'm going to give to my son Jesus, Christ is going to die for this person's sin, there's going to be the exchange, Christ gets judged and they get Christ's righteousness, and then Christ raises from the dead and ascends into heaven, and then for all eternity, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and let's call him Bob. Bob. And everybody else is in hell. No, that's not fair. It's better than fair. It's grace, because no one deserved it. But God, out of his mercy and his kindness, gave it to Bob, because he wanted someone to see and experience that side of him. He wants his justice to be seen. He wants his mercy to be seen. But the truth is, God has not only saved Bob, he has saved a number of people so great that no one can count it. This is not owed to anyone. So one passage that I want you guys wrestling with this week is Romans chapter 9. In fact, you can just say 9, 10, and 11. But camp out in chapter 9, specifically verses 6 through 18. Listen, we're just going to comment briefly on these, but I want you to hear this because it goes with the objection that the idea of the doctrine of election is somehow unfair. Now, in Romans 9, Paul is being real. He is talking about how I love my brothers and sisters from Israel, right? Paul's a Jew. He misses his Jewish brothers and sisters. And what does he want for them? He wants them to know and to love Jesus the Messiah. Oh, just he's like, I would go to hell if it would mean saving them, is what Paul says in Romans 9. That's how badly he's hurting for his brothers and sisters. But they reject it. Even though the very word of God itself said, here are the covenants, here are the promises, here's the law. They missed it. So then Paul comes in and says this. It's not as though the word of God has failed, right? Because the word promised salvation for Israel. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, right? So in other words, just because you're born Jewish, just because you've been circumcised, just because that's your background in your history, doesn't mean you are automatically really a part of the children of God. Look at what he says. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Through Isaac, not Ishmael. So if you remember, Abram is called by God. He says, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And Abram's like, we can't have kids. My wife and I can't have kids. We're getting old. It's not going to happen. I don't know how you're going to make us the father of a great nation. And God says, don't worry about it. I got this. Well, Abram gets excited and he's getting impatient. So instead of waiting for God to give them a child, the way he hooks up with another lady and he has a baby. And Ishmael is born. But then God says, you're doing it the wrong way, buddy. That's not what I said to do. You're supposed to be patient. And then God did give them a child, Isaac. And God said, no, it's not going to be through Ishmael that this nation is born. I'm going to choose Isaac over Ishmael. So here he's saying, no, so it's not just because you're from Abram that the blessings are going to come. No, it's going to be through God's promise of election. So here's what it says in verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So follow what he's saying here. So Abraham, Isaac is the next one. Jacob is the next one. So Isaac has these two kids, Jacob and Esau. Isaac and Rebekah had the kids. So he has two sons. And before they are born, they are told the older will serve the younger, which is backwards, right? Like the firstborn, the older one, that's the one that gets the perks, and he's going to take over the family business, and so people will serve him. But he says, no, before they were born, it said the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, that's the younger one, and Esau I hated. This was done when they had not done anything good or bad. This choice was made before they had done anything good or bad. And the reality is they were both not very good. Esau was kind of dumb. Jacob was a lying jerk. They weren't great guys. And yet God chose one and not the other. God chose one. He had a special love for one and not for the other. Now, when you see this, Paul's making this point. Not everybody in Israel knows the Lord, only those who are of the promise. And then he says, only those who are elect, right? Those that I have chosen, those are my people. And it has nothing to do with whether they're good or bad people. So then he anticipates an objection in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? It's exactly the question. This isn't fair. If God's choosing one person over another, it's not fair. I call foul. We gotta stop. We gotta talk about this because it doesn't seem right. But the answer is the same that I've been trying to articulate for you. Paul says, by no means. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God does not owe us mercy or compassion, so he freely gives it to whom he chooses. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This is the confrontational, hard truth that we are forced to engage, whether we like it or not. But is it fair? No, it's better than fair. Election is mercy. But it's not unfair. So, it isn't biblical? We think it is. It isn't fair? No, it's not. It's better than fair. It's grace. Does it kill evangelism? I hear this a lot, right? Especially as people that are known as Calvinists, we hear a lot of people say, like, Calvinists, they don't believe in evangelism. If you believe that God just chooses somebody to be saved and they're going to be saved, then you don't have to share the gospel with anybody, so why bother? Calvinism kills evangelism. The doctrine of election kills evangelism. And our answer is, the reason we say that is not because we aren't bad evangelists, because we are. Today, Calvinists are bad evangelists, but it's not because we're Calvinists. We're bad evangelists because all Christians are pretty apathetic about evangelism today. There's really no statistical difference that we can find between Calvinist congregations and non-Calvinist congregations, people that embrace this doctrine or not. Based on their evangelism practices, we are all pretty stinking bad at it. Maybe it's because we don't feel the burden to share God's excellencies and his beauty and his glory with other people. Maybe it's because we don't care if people go to hell. I don't know. That's another issue. So no, we're not great evangelists, but it's not because of our Calvinism. In fact, when you look at this historically, what we see is that Calvinists make for great evangelists. In fact, if you look at the most well-known figures throughout church history as it relates to missions and evangelism, the majority of them appear to be Calvinists who certainly believed in this doctrine. From John Calvin himself to Jonathan Edwards to George Whitfield to William Carey to Adoniram Judson to Charles Spurgeon and a lot of other people, these were men and women who believed in this doctrine, and it was not a hindrance to evangelism, but it compelled them to go to the mission field. Let's just use one example. Like we'll pick one, and we'll pick the easiest one, Calvin himself. It's popular for people to say, like, well, Calvin was anti-missionary movement, and Calvin denied evangelism. And of course, the people that say these things aren't people that read Calvin or know much church history, because if you know church history, you know that Calvin was a church-planting guy. Calvin planted 5 churches. Now, not himself, right? He organized it. It's like, we plant churches at Redeemer. I'm not going out and doing it. I'm sending Tom to go out there and do that. But Calvin was behind the planting of churches in France. In fact, by 1555, 5 churches had been planted through him and his associates. 5 churches. We're already at 3. What's up, Calvin? We're coming for Calvin. We're going to do it, except in 1555, there was 5. In 1559, there were 100 that they had planted. So we'll tap out before that, I'm guessing. That's just 4 more years. In 1562, they had 2,000 churches planted in France. They believed in evangelism and mission. They loved God and they loved their neighbors. This belief in election, in sovereign grace, is not a hindrance to evangelism. It fuels evangelism because it means that we know and are persuaded that God saves sinners, that we can't, that all we have to do is preach the gospel to everyone who will listen, and God will save his elect. It gives us passion and interest because we know, like, God's got an elect so great that no one can count it. I'm going to go out and preach to everybody that I can, and God will do the saving. He'll wake them up. He'll cause them to be born again, and I get to somehow be a part of it. Election doesn't kill evangelism because we don't believe that because God has chosen some to be saved at a particular point in time, that it just happens without any means. God has predestined the end, but he also predestines the means, which is the preaching of the gospel. We preach indiscriminately to all and call all to do what they should do, believe in Christ, and the elect will believe in Christ. In Acts 13:48, this was the first verse that actually so clarified for me something that I was already believing as a new Christian, but it really crystallized it for me. It came into form. In Acts chapter 13, you know, Paul is out there in Barnabas, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're doing evangelism, and they want to see their Jewish brothers and sisters come to know Jesus. But they keep getting rejected and refused. They're told, get out of here. And they're getting all kinds of static and pushback. So at some point in here, they're led by God to leave this Jewish emphasis in their ministry and instead focus on the Gentiles. And when they go to the Gentiles start responding. They start believing. Listen to this. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, right? The good news. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So get what it says. It doesn't say, and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. It says, as many as had been, past tense, appointed to eternal life, as many as had been chosen, predestined, as many as been appointed to eternal life, they believed. This doctrine should make us zealous evangelists. And if it's doing anything less than that, then we don't understand it. Other people will say, and we'll cover this briefly, other people will say that this doctrine hinders assurance. I mean, if our salvation is ultimately based on God's choice of us, how can we know if we were chosen? That happened before time. That happened in the mind of God. So I can't know God's mind. How can I know? If I can't know God's mind, I can't know who he chooses, then I can't have an assurance of salvation. But the reality is, that's just not a scriptural perspective. That's not how Calvinists think of it. When we think of assurance, we ask a very simple question. How can you know if you belong to God? How can you know if you've been reconciled to God? The question is, do you believe? Do you believe the gospel? The jailer says what to Paul? What must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe. Repent of your sins, believe in Christ, trust in him. And if you answer yes, you say, yeah, I do believe. I have confidence in Jesus. My only hope before the face of God is Christ's life, death, and resurrection. If you believe, then you have this assurance that you have in fact been chosen. And if you say, no, I don't believe, that doesn't mean that you're not chosen. When you say, no, I don't believe, I'm not sure I'm buying this, you are not then afforded the luxury of saying, like, well, because I can just sit back and chill and see what happens. I don't have to worry about it since God's sovereign. You're responsible for your actions. And do you really think God put you here in this place, in this time, to hear this message without consequence? The God who is sovereign, who saves and damns, he has a purpose for all of us, and he has you here now. He's put those Christians in your life. Why? Why have you again and again been, and it feels this way to you sometimes, assaulted with the love of God? When you believe, you will know God's grace and his sovereign choice. You want your assurance? John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You want your assurance? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If God doesn't choose to save some, no one will be saved. So now what? What do we do with all of this? Let me just say a couple of things. If this doctrine is true, if you've come to actually embrace this doctrine, not just intellectually comprehend it, I don't care if you can intellectually comprehend it, if you embrace it, if this is truth and you receive this truth, then you will be characterized by joy, gratitude, humility, and worship. You're going to be filled with joy because you've been rescued from your own condemnation. You've been rescued from a situation that you put yourself in and couldn't get yourself out of. You will be filled with gratitude and humility because you did nothing to contribute to it, but God saved you when you were ungodly and unworthy, and you will be characterized by worship. If you're not, then you're not really embracing this doctrine. You're just intellectually comprehending it. You will be a person of evangelism. You will have gospel hope. You will be earnest in sharing this with others because you know it's the only means by which God saves his people. You'll see your sin. You'll feel God's love. If this is true, and you know it to be true, you will continue in repenting and believing. And maybe you don't like it. It's okay. You don't have to like it. I tell my kids it all the time. You don't have to like it. You just got to eat it. God eat it. Except Bonner won't eat it. Doesn't matter. He'll sit there for hours. He won't eat it. The rest of the kids will eat it. You don't have to like it. You just have to eat it. It's similar, right? You don't get to pick and choose what's true. That's just not how it works. You can't say, like, well, I don't like this. That just feels unfair. Well, it's not up to you to tell God what is fair and what is not fair. We submit to the revelation of God because it is the authority God gave us to tell us about himself. You don't have to like it. Listen, I read God's word, and sometimes I go, holy smokes, he didn't say that. It doesn't say that. I don't like it. There are some things that I read that I don't like. I go, like, I don't like what I'm reading. Maybe it's because I don't understand it. Maybe it's because I'm wrong in my understanding of what it said. But whatever it is, I get uncomfortable with certain things that I read in Scripture. But I am not the judge of Scripture. You don't have to like it. We've got to deal with this carefully. The truth always challenges us, but it also strengthens us. And Jesus tells us that it is the truth that he uses to sanctify us. What I want you to do with this doctrine, right, is to rest in it, to rejoice in it, and to live in it. I don't want you to be a theologian who is nitpicky and very precise, but isn't characterized by joy and humility and gratitude and worship. I want us to be theologians who are convinced, who are passionate, who are articulate, but who ultimately feel these doctrines and express this in a life of piety and kindness, in fervency and spiritual joy. If you know Christ, you know it only by God's grace. And if you are here and you don't know Christ, Jesus himself would say, come to me and I will give you rest. You can rest in my sovereign saving love. And when you do that, you will know the sovereign saving power of our triune God.